Well, thank you, Elgin, and welcome, everyone. I appreciate Elgin's comment there. He said it's what I believe, and then, well, maybe some things I disagree with, because actually when we look at the idea of prosperity gospel or prosperity theology, I think we would have to say there are some things we agree with, at least tend to think that way somewhat, and some definite things that we disagree with. And when Elgin first contacted me, he gave me the topic, and I got doing some thinking about it. And Elgin, I was a little like you. It wasn't a phrase that I was used to hearing, but certainly a thought that has run through the mind from time to time over the years. And then a couple weeks afterwards, I got another letter from him. And he said, "Do you want to do part one and part two, or would you rather present the same lesson twice?" Which was interesting, Elgin, because I can't remember whether I wrote you and told you this, but I've been wondering the same thing, whether it would be better to present a part one and part two. And then I got looking, I thought, well, you know, the way our classes are set up, if I take part one and part two, if someone's here for part one, they might feel obliged to come back for part two in case they miss something. On the other hand, if you've been to the other class, they might feel, well, I don't want to go into something halfway through because I've missed it. And so I thought, I'm just going to take the one. And afterwards, I thought, well, maybe I should have taken two because there's a lot of material. And I'm going to obviously leave some things out. We will skip on through some things fairly quickly. Peter mentioned this morning, if I can even get you to do some thinking, then we've accomplished something. And I think with this idea that if we can do some thinking about the matter. When you think of theology, what does theology mean to you? What is theology?
Word of God. God's Word.
Okay. It's dealing with the Word of God. How do we often use the expression?
Well, probably as a systematic study of God and all things kind of flowing from Him. So it could be a very large, overarching term.
Yeah, we think of the idea of what is generally believed, and obviously primarily relating to God, because that's the theos part of it, or the theos, if you want to look at it. And how I relate to God based on what I believe or think about certain things, what I practice about certain things. And So we bring in the idea of prosperity with that. And prosperity can mean a lot of different things. Most often when we think of prosperity, what comes to mind?
Money.
Money, doesn't it? But prosperity is more than just finance. Prosperity takes in, you know, health, takes in friendships, relationships, contentment, so many different things. And it's all part of prosperity. And so when we look at the idea of prosperity theology, it has both a systematic approach that Dave mentioned that we get into and becomes a way of thinking about a certain thing. And it can become very compacted, if you like, and put into a package deal. And this is what systematic theology is all about, and that's largely what we'll talk about today. And that might be the hard approach to it, but there's also a softer approach to what we're going to call systematic theology. That this is where it kind of creeps into us: is how do I approach life, and how does it affect me? What does prosperity mean to me, and how does it affect my relationship to God? And one of the people I was reading from in preparing for this made a statement that was interesting, challenging, and yet I believe true, when he said, you know, all of us can slip into somewhat of a prosperity theology when we look at it from the softest standpoint. Because we get into somehow looking at the idea of an entitlement and the way things ought to be because of this and that and the other. And so to start off with then, systematic theology is basically a religious belief among some Christians that financial blessing is God's will for them. And that's the hardcore approach. And sometimes they will use expressions like prosperity gospel, health and wellness gospel, or the gospel of success. And things like faith, positive speech, donations, especially those that are made to Christian ministries, are viewed as a means of increasing one's material wealth. Peter was talking about this morning, you know, talking about our motivation behind why we do certain things. Well, I may speak positively, and I may have a sense of faith, and I may make donations, but I've got an ulterior motive behind that. It's not doing it necessarily for the sake of showing my love and my appreciation to God, or it's not expressing necessarily an interest in the ones I'm reaching out to, but what's in it for me? That's where the ulterior motive comes in. And that's looking at the hardcore. You know, it's not about so much what I do, but what I'm going to get. And so it gets into a degree of selfishness, gets into greed, gets into being egocentric, and it's all me. It's kind of like the prayer that was issued around the table by one time. It was, you know, God bless me, my son John, his wife, my wife, us four, no more, amen. And, you know, sometimes isn't that about the approach we slip into? We see me and mine and that's it. And nothing else matters. And most of us grew up with the idea that you've got to look after number one. And everything else will take care of itself. In other words, if you look after you and I look after me and everybody else does the same thing, it's all going to be fine. And we know it's not all fine. Reality just doesn't work that way. And yet, we grow up with this attitude, you know, if you don't look out for yourself, no one else is going to look out for you. And that has crossed over into this concept of what I believe about God, what I believe about the Word, and my relationship to Him and to all others. And so it becomes part of a systematic approach. Along with this, then, those that would hold to this hardcore approach come to view the Bible as almost somewhat of a contract between God and believers. In other words, if I have faith in God, He will deliver His promises of security and prosperity. And that confessing these promises to be true is perceived as an act of faith which God will honor. Now, what about if I have questions whether God's going to deliver on His promises? We all know God has made some promises, but have you ever found yourself saying, well, I know God has said this, but how and when and where? And then, well, I hope God will do that. I think God can do that, but I don't know. I haven't experienced it yet, and I don't see it going on. Well, the idea is that if I believe that God can do it, and I can almost force myself, you know, to overcome my questions and my doubts, if you please. And then I will say it. That I place God in a place where He has to come through. And that's kind of the contract that I view the Bible as a contract that's written. Well, God, You said You will do this, and now I've said I believe it, and I'm going to force myself to act like I believe it at least. So You must follow through. Well, the reality is God is consistent. And God blesses regardless. of where we are. And, you know, we think of the scriptures where it talks about that it's impossible for God to lie. And God will be true to who He is regardless. It doesn't depend on me. God is God. And yet prosperity theology swings the emphasis away from God and places it on me. And I put God in my debt, so to speak. Because I believe, and because I've said it. And therefore, God has to follow through. And yet James tells us very plainly, for example, James chapter 1 and verse 17, and it kind of caps off a series of things that he started saying back in around verse 3 about good gifts that God has given us. And, you know, some of the things we look at, we don't necessarily think of as good gifts. And I'm thinking of two in particular, like, you know, difficulties and hardships, he says, are a good gift from God because they produce certain things that don't come about any other way. You come down around verse 9 and perish the thought, he says, even poverty is a good gift from God. Because the one who is in humble circumstances learns to rejoice that even though he is as poor as a pauper, he's a child of a king. And he can rejoice in his exaltation. Where the man who's quite rich can rejoice in his humility because he's shown that it doesn't depend on him. That God is in control, that God is the one who gives. And he doesn't have to make his own way. And you know, isn't that a relief? That God is going to get me through and I need to rely on Him and trust Him and let Him have His way? It's not about what I can do or what I can accumulate and everything else. And yet, that's kind of the way we've been conditioned to think. So in verse 17, James says that every perfect gift and every complete act of giving is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or no variableness, neither is there a shadow due to change. In other words, he says, God is solid. God is consistent, and you can go to the bank on that. You don't have to question. You don't have to wonder. Trust. And so God makes a promise. He's going to keep it. Regardless of whether I believe that as fully as I can or if I have some question, God will keep His promises. It doesn't depend on me. And yet prosperity theology tries to say that He will keep it if I do that. That is the hardcore approach to it. Well, prosperity theology basically started to come into a way of thinking in the 1950s. And it came about with some of the healing revivals. And maybe you can remember some of the faith healers and that were around. And, you know, if you will believe God, if you'll trust God, He'll heal you. And if you didn't get the healing that you were looking for, it's because you didn't believe enough. You didn't have faith. Well, when I look in the New Testament, I don't see that healing depended on the faith of the one who was being healed. I mean, how much faith can a dead man have? And when the disciples couldn't cast the demon out, they were wondering, well, why? What was the problem? Well, you know, it was that boy's fault. If he just had more faith, he'd have been gone. No, that's not what Jesus said, is it? He said, you didn't believe enough. You didn't have the faith and the trust that you needed. And so it didn't happen. Well, it was during these healing revivals that took place that prosperity theology started to come about and develop into a system. In the 1980s, we had our wonderful televangelists. And send me this, send me that, send me the other, and you will receive rich blessings from God. And so people sent all kinds of money. They issued all kinds of prayers. And it was promoted. And yet, so many of those televangelists, by their lives, showed that they were anything but men of faith and men of God. And we think of some of the scandals that arose. In prosperity theology, wound up being tied into that. In the 1990s and the early 2000s, we see that prosperity theology often tied in with the charismatic movement that was going on. And the influence that came about in that way. And Christian missionaries throughout the world promoted it, and sometimes leading to the establishment of mega churches. And not always just a mega church, but sometimes a mega system. But for the most part, those who practiced this prosperity theology were independent. And some systems did come about, but largely it was a group, and we can see some mega churches and what was promoted, and oftentimes the idea of health and wealth that was stressed. In fact, health and wealth more than Jesus Christ. And some of the prominent leaders from the past, and some very, we still hear of today, that will give us an idea, and I'm not wanting to call names, I'm not wanting to pass judgments on them, but I know you've heard some of these people, you've read from some of these people, and it'll give you an idea of what some of the package thinking is. People like Oral Roberts, T.D. Jakes, Joel Osteen, Reverend Ike, and Kenneth Hagin. These are ones that have been prominent leaders in the prosperity gospel movement. In North America, the movement has drawn many followers from the middle class. And when we think of middle class situation, we can see where some of the things that these people have promoted have been of special interest to them. I mean, who doesn't want to be well? Who doesn't want to get ahead? Those that are of the upper classes, for the most part, are well off. They can afford the luxuries, the toys, the good life. They can afford the health system that's available to them, and so forth. They're set. It doesn't mean that they don't want more, but they're okay. The middle class seems to want to get ahead. It also came about with some of the very poorer people and those that were destitute, to the point that some of them just wanted to be able to live, to have a place to stay, a roof over their heads, to have food, to be able to educate their children and so forth. And so they look forward to this idea that maybe if I will just have the right faith, if I'll say the right things, that God will look after that for me. And so it became popular. As we said, churches in the prosperity gospel way of thinking are often single entities, non-denominational, and they are usually directed by a sole leader, normally referred to as the pastor. And he is the one that has the final say. And so you'll see a lot of times that those that are part of the prosperity movement will reject a Presbyterian approach to things. And I'm using Presbyterian with a small p, not a capital P in the sense. Do you know what I mean by a Presbyterian approach to things?
Group.
Leaders in the presbytery, or the elders, or the bishops. Well, if I am the pastor, there's no place for them, because I don't answer to anybody. And so you've got people that would reject this idea of a Presbyterian polity or a Presbyterian organization, because I am the final authority. And you know why I have that authority? God gave it to me. God told me I'm the leader. And that's what's preached. Well, Presbyterian, or sorry, not Presbyterian, but Prosperity theology teaches this sense of entitlement, that I deserve this. It is owed to me, this sense of well-being. And physical and spiritual realities are seen as inseparable, that they're one and the same. And so this leads to an approach to looking at some things when the Bible talks about wellness, when it talks about wealth, when it talks about health. A lot of times we'll say, well, that needs to be viewed as not so much the physical and the material, but God is talking in the higher sense. He's talking about the spiritual realities, which are the greater truth. Prosperity theology says no, it's all the same. And in reality, they put the switch back to the physical. And they say that we need to get away from talking about that which is of a higher order, and that which may take place in an afterlife. And they will talk about themes such as when Paul wrote to Timothy. And you remember he said, godly exercise profits a little, but godliness profits much, both for this life and for the life to come. And prosperity theology wants to stress that godliness profits for this life, for the here and the now. And so I will have health, I will have well-being, I will have relationships, and all of this because of a godly life. I'm entitled to that. Prosperity theology also teaches that reconciliation with God includes the alleviation of sickness, of poverty, and spiritual corruption. And these are viewed as curses to be broken by faith and by righteous actions. In other words, if I can do just enough good, then I won't be sick anymore. I'll have all the money I want and need, and spiritual corruption will disappear. One of the favorite expressions that comes out by those who would teach in advance what we call this overall system of prosperity theology is the concept of what they say is a positive confession. Now, normally when we talk about confession, we think of it in two senses. We would think about what I believe about God, what I believe about my relationship, where my faith is. And when Ralph was talking yesterday, he mentioned the word that we've avoided like the plague in times past, but it's a biblical word, and that's the word witness. We will say, well, I'll make a confession of my faith, but we don't want to talk about witnessing for whatever reason. But we are bearing witness, and we're telling that. And we also confess our sin, our doubts, our inadequacies, and so forth. And we acknowledge these, that we aren't what we need to be. But when prosperity theology talks about a positive confession, it means that believers are speaking in faith what God has already spoken to them. And it is practiced to bring about what is already believed in. In other words, I believe this, and if I say it, it's going to come about. And it becomes a methodical sort of matter. And they would stress that even the words themselves possess power. If I can say it in just the right way, with just the right amount of force, it's going to come about. And then when I've done that, and I've said it positively and without wavering and consistently, that God is required to answer. Now, to me, that's pretty bold. That's pretty arrogant to think that God owes me anything. And yet, that's what this hardcore approach to prosperity theology would say. Kind of contradicts what James says, doesn't it? James chapter 4. Starting around verse 13, James says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a place and trade and make gain. Whereas you do not know about tomorrow. You said you're going to spend a year there. You're going to do this and that and the other. But you don't even know about tomorrow. He says, rather you ought to say, if God wills, we will do this or that or the other. Prosperity theology says, I'm going to do it and God must follow through. And that certainly stands foreign to what James has taught there. Prosperity theology often has a way of interpreting the Bible in some very non-traditional ways. One of the books in particular they like is the book of Malachi. And Malachi, when we look at it overall, is a book that says a lot about the coming Messiah and about God's blessing and God's grace through the Messiah. Prosperity theology likes to go to the chapter where the question is asked, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. Bring the full tithe into my storehouse and see if I won't. And talks about, you know, God will bless materially and physically. And that's what seems to be stressed. And they lose sight of the particular blessing of the Messiah who would come as an alleviation of the sin problem, who would be God in the flesh, and who would create the proper idea of a reconciliation and who would be the atonement for us. As far as what they practice, prosperity theologists would place a strong emphasis on the importance of giving, and particularly when you give to the leaders. Those that are members of prosperity churches are encouraged to speak positive statements about the aspects of their life that they not only wish, but they expect to see changed. And they are encouraged to live without limits. In other words, let go and let God is what they would say. And it's not so much trusting in God as you knowing that God is going to do this because He said it and you're doing your part. Well, there are a number of things that that we could say about this. And for the most part, mainstream evangelical churches have consistently opposed prosperity theology as a heresy. And the ministry of these churches have frequently come into conflict with them. Some of the ones that are particularly noted as being opponents of prosperity thinking are ones such as Rick Warren and Jerry Falwell. And both of these have denounced prosperity theology as a system, as being a heresy and being opposed to God. Warren proposes that prosperity theology promotes the idolatry of money. And to Warren's credit, he has made a lot of money from his writings and so forth. And he's well known and well respected. I don't agree with everything he says. He's written some good things. He's written some things I question and would challenge. Of course, he would question and challenge some things that I say. So, you know, that goes both ways. But Warren made the statement that because God has blessed him, he wants to return to the churches where he has been, what they have paid him. And certainly that's a commendable thing to try and do, is to give back. That's not to say that he didn't deserve to be paid while he was working, and I don't know what he was paid at the time, but the Apostle Paul certainly defended the right of those who are laboring at the gospel to be supported by the gospel. And Falwell said, but I've been blessed beyond that, so I want to give back. And we remember that Paul was also one who said, I could have been paid and I deserved to have been paid because that's the way God set things up. You know, you're not supposed to muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. But he said, I didn't want anyone to say that I was preaching just to be paid, so I looked after myself. He wasn't saying that's the way it has to be. He said, that's what I chose to do. And so He was one that when he needed to, could do physical labor. Remember, he was one that was a tent maker by trade. And so he worked with Aquila and Priscilla at making tents. He was also one that was supported by other churches. They would send to where he was so that he wasn't a burden on that location. And hopefully when he went somewhere else, the place where he had been would send to there. Paul's whole approach was not to be a burden. He wanted to be one who was first and foremost a servant of God. And that's the way he approached it. Well, Falwell, or not Falwell, but Warren, is one who's wanted to do that. And some other people have not only said that they don't want to make money an idol. And when I think of money being set up as an idol, I think of a Christmas carol. I guess I won't say I'm dating myself because it's on every year at Christmas. You can't help it. But see it. But remember when Scrooge is being taken by the ghost of Christmas past and he sees a former love of his life. And, you can see the tears welling up in his eyes and you can feel that sense of emotion coming at what he has lost in this woman that was very special to him. And it goes to the conversation that took place just before their breakup. And she says, Ebenezer, I'm afraid that I have been replaced by another idol in your life. And he says, what do you mean? You're all important to me. And she says, no, I've been replaced by a golden one. And the feelings that he had for her, the love that he had for her, was switched over to what he could get from his business ventures and so forth. And so she was pushed towards the back burner, if not right off the stove altogether. And she said, it can't be both ways. And so he lost her. He had his money, but it produced certainly a very cold and empty life for him in the long run. And that's what they were trying to teach him, that Scrooge, it's not all about what you can accumulate. You've accumulated this at quite a price, more than it was really worth. And that's what Warren was trying to stress and say that, if we make money and prosperity, be it health or welfare, whatever, the big thing, we lose out on the real treasures that are there for us. Others have said that Jesus' teaching indicate a disdain for material wealth. I challenge that. I really do. Jesus never expressed a disdain, to my knowledge at least, for wealth per se. In fact, if he did, in some ways, he would be hypocritical. Luke chapter 8. Can you remember how Jesus and the disciples were partially supported to do their work? Some women. Some whom Jesus had cast evil spirits out, some whom he'd healed. They helped support Jesus out of their own means. You can't support somebody with what you don't have. I don't know how much they helped. I don't know how much they made. But they helped support Jesus. And he accepted it. Where was Jesus buried? He was buried in a rich man's grave or tomb. He didn't disdain the fact that people had wealth. And as we'll see, as we look at some things going on here, it wasn't the material itself that he disdained. It was the attitude towards that wealth and how one went about getting it and how it controlled their life or didn't control their life. These women were blessed and they used it wisely. Joseph of Arimathea had wealth and he wanted a place where Jesus could be buried. Jesus was one who didn't have a lot on his own. In fact, remember when the man came up to him and said, I'll follow you wherever you go. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. A man with considerable money came up to Jesus and asked him what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus told him certain commandments that need to be obeyed. And he said, well, I've done this all my life. But he was an insightful young man. Because he said, what more is required? What do I lack yet? And Jesus looked at him and said, you need to go and sell what you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. He said, the young man went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had great possessions. And he wasn't prepared to give those up to follow Jesus. And then Jesus went on to make the statement, you know, how hard it is for the rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why? Well, if I depend on my riches, who am I not depending on? I'm not going to be depending on God. And Jeff, I could appreciate years ago when you were speaking, you were talking about the kingdom of God and the idea that we need to expand our thinking on the concept of kingdom to coming under the control and the rule of God and not just think of it in terms of the local church or even the church universal, but the idea that God is the ruler in my life, that He is the King. And that's what Jesus was trying to stress. Those who are rich and depend on that have difficulty coming in to the control of God because they want the other. They're not prepared to let go. And I really believe that we need to work at developing a kingdom concept. And I see that the theme for next year's lectureship is talking about the kingdom. And that's going to be good. Jesus went on to say that what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life or forfeits his soul? Or if you sit down and think about what would you give in exchange for your soul? What is more important than your spiritual life, your existence? The rich man that was talking to Jesus said, my possessions are worth more than my soul. Jesus was sorrowful because he missed the boat. And he was willing to give it up for the sake of having some wealth. The scriptures, no place, advance riches as a reasonable goal for the godly. Jesus didn't express disdain for riches as such, but the scriptures don't advance them as being something that we need to be working towards. Jesus was born, lived, and died poor, as we indicated. Can you remember what was offered at his birth? Some birds. This was the sacrifice, the thanksgiving. And if you go to Leviticus chapter 12 and verses 8 and 9, they were to be offered if you couldn't afford something more. If you couldn't afford the prescribed sacrifice, God says, I will accept this because that's what you have. That's what you can afford to give. And so Jesus' parents offered that. When Jesus talked about the sowing of the seed, he talked about the fact that there is a deceitfulness in riches. Remember, he said there was seed that was sown amongst the thorns. And when they grew up, the seed was choked out. He said, those thorns are the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches. And so, if we learn to trust in what we have, we're deceived. And so Jesus certainly issued a caution about that. Matthew chapter 6. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures in earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not consume and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What's my treasure? Where is it? What's important to me? Because that's where my heart is. That's what I'm going to devote myself to. In effect, that's what's my God. Because I am serving that. Romans chapter 6 and 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says, whatever controls a man, and Paul says the same thing in Romans, to that he is enslaved. We talk about freedom in Christ and we have freedom. We have freedom from sin. We have freedom from temptation. We have freedom from the devil. But we're still slaves. Paul says we're all slaves and we need to decide what's going to control our life. He says if we're slaves of righteousness, that's going to lead to life. But if we're slaves to ourselves and to sin, that's going to lead to death. He says, you choose what's going to be in your life. Jesus cautioned, make sure your heart's in the right place. Paul cautions, choose the right one to control your life. I want to just turn over to Proverbs for a second. You know, Proverbs is an interesting study and it says a lot of good things. Sometimes it's hard to study because it doesn't follow a systematic approach. You'll have little quips about one thing and then something's quite often totally different. But when you think about it, these were meant to be little things that you remembered and committed to memory. How many of us think about a big volume of something all at once? We tend to gather a smattering of this, a smattering of that, and it all comes in to be a big conglomeration that becomes useful. And so that's pretty much the approach that we see in Proverbs. Well, in Proverbs chapter 11, and particularly the 28th verse, the wise man says, those who trust in their riches will fall, but the righteous will thrive like a green leaf. You know, if we're going to trust in our riches, they're going to let us down. Or again, another statement that's made, this time in chapter 23 and verses 4 and 5. And Proverbs says certainly a lot more about material wealth. Probably says about as much about wealth as anything else other than perhaps wisdom. But in verses 4 and 5 of 23, we read this statement. Do not wear yourself out to get rich, and do not trust your own cleverness. Cast but a glance at riches and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. How often have we seen that very thing, eh? Now you have it and now you don't. People talk about poor investments that just didn't materialize. Big ideas didn't come about. The wise man says, you know, just cast a glance at them. And then they're gone. And they'll fly off. He's not saying don't work, because certainly the rest of the book talks about industry and so forth. But don't trust in it. Certainly within wealth, there are some potential dangers. And we need to be aware of that. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Two passages in particular in this chapter. When we're given some warnings, verses 6 through 12 to start with, as Paul writes to Timothy, he says to him, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation in the trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. You know, why is it a source of temptation? Because it can provide things that you can't get if you don't have money. And if I love my money because I want this, I'm going to bring about some worries and some temptations and some trials that I would never have to face if I didn't have it. So if I've got food and clothing, just be content. And Paul was one who talked about contentment, didn't he? Philippians chapter 4. He says, he starts expressing appreciation to his brethren for sending to his needs. And he said, you wanted to send before, but you didn't have the opportunity. He says, and not that I'm complaining. Not that I was in want. He says, but I have learned the secret of life. I've learned to be content. He says, I know what it's like to have plenty. I know what it's like to be broke. I know what it's like to be hungry. I also know what it's like to be well fed. I have learned. And I like that. I have learned. This wasn't a theory to Paul. It wasn't just somebody. He experienced it. And so he said, I know this for a fact. Peter was talking this morning about knowledge. And it's not just intellectual. It is what we have gained by experience. So it's part of us. And when we talk about our knowledge of God, we relate to God because we know God. We've experienced that relationship and we know it works. And we want more of it. Paul says, I have learned the meaning of life. I have learned to be content, regardless of my station in life. He says, and the answer is simply this. I can do all things through Him who gives me the strength. Why could Paul face hunger and face, being stuffed with the same attitude? Why could he face being broke and having a lot with the same attitude? Because Christ enabled him to meet both of those circumstances. He learned to be satisfied with his station in life. I love what's said about those who are Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about the situation people were in when they came to Christ. And he says, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. He says, not many of you were of those higher standards that people look up to, but God had a place for you. And God wanted to show you that it wasn't what you have or what your station is in life that makes a difference. It is because of Him that you are in Jesus Christ, who's become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, for those of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female. There's neither bond nor free. But you are all one and heirs according to the promise. With God, it's not about the things that matter to human beings. It's not about the artificial differences. He didn't say educated and non-educated. He didn't say rich or poor. But is it going beyond what he was saying to add those thoughts in? The rich and the poor are all the same. The educated and the uneducated are all the same. Male and female are all the same. God doesn't care. He sees you as one who's created in His image. The artificial differences are just that, artificial. They don't matter. We're all one in Christ. Coming over to chapter 7, Paul says we need to learn to accept the station in life that we came in and not necessarily try to change it. And we'll pick up the thought with, let me just find the verse here. That's actually back up to verse 17. Each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were when God called them. Put these thoughts together that we have been called by God. We're called into a certain stage in life, and that's where we need to be. We're all one. If we can advance, that's fine. But what matters is our relationship with God, our love for God, our obedience to God, not what we are and where, how we find ourselves in that way. We need to be ones who are content. Matthew 25. You want to close with a couple thoughts here. Jesus told the story of the man who went away. And as he was going away, he called his servants to them and he gave them different amounts of money to work with. We call this sometimes the parable of the talents. He gave to one man 5, to another 2, and to another one 1. Why the difference? Because he gave to each one according to his ability. The master was no fool. He knew what his servants were capable of doing. He knew what they could handle. And they were going to be stewards. And the steward is one who is entrusted with something that belongs to the master to use for the master's benefit. And he is accountable for that. In fact, Paul says, you know, what's required of stewards or servants, that we prove ourselves faithful. And that's what this man expected. He comes back. What's he do? Okay, boys, how'd you do? Well, the man that had been given 5 convinced him, well, I made another 5. Well done. The man who gained 2. And how did you do? Well, I gained another 2. Didn't gain 5, but he gained 2. What did the master say to him? Well done. He said the same thing to the man who gained 5. But the one who was only given 1 came in and he, you know, I can almost see him hang his head and shuffling his feet. He says, well, you know, you're an awful hard guy to work for. And you've got some pretty big expectations. You know, pretty bold to blame the master for giving him something, wasn't he? So I took what you had and I buried it. But here, you got it back. And the master said, you're lazy. You're slothful. He said, couldn't you even have taken that and given it the money change? I could have gotten my money back with some interest. He says, how much effort does that take? He says, take that from him and give it to the one who had 5 and cast him out. The idea being that if we use what we have well, we're going to be given more. The man who had gained 5 was ready for a further challenge. I suspect somewhere along the line, and it doesn't matter whether it ever happened or not, but when the time was right, he probably gave the man who had gained 2 something else too. Because he had proven faithful where he was, and here's another challenge. If he was capable of doing it, the master knows. And God knows what you can do, he knows what I can do, and he gives us our situation in life, he gives us our opportunities, he gives us our time, and all he says to us is, you be faithful with what you have, and you use it to serve and to honor and to glorify me. And again, coming back to Peter's lesson this morning, the idea that our responsibility in life is to glorify God with what we have, with what we do, with who we are. In all things, God is to get the glory. It's not about me. It's not about what I have. But it's about God, what He's given, and what He does for me. Why do you have what you have, and why do I have what I have? Because God knows what we can handle. And I believe that Paul gives us a little bit of insight as he talks to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. Remember, as he comes into Athens and he sees everything there, and he's distressed by all the shrines and that are set up. And as he gets an opportunity, he says, "The God that you worship in ignorance, I want to tell you about Him." He says, "He is the God who has made all things. He's the God who has given us all things." He says that He's the God that has even fixed the exact times and locations where we are. Why? That we might seek Him, that we might reach out to Him, and that we might perhaps find Him. Why are you in the station of life you're in? Because that's where God knows that you can best seek Him, reach out to Him, and find Him. Why am I in the station where I am? Because that's where I can best reach out to Him and seek Him and find Him. And God holds us accountable for what He's given. If He's given me much, like the 5-talent man, He expects me to work with those 5 talents. If He's given me 2, He doesn't expect me to do what He expects of the 5-talent, but He expects me to use those 2. And if He's given me 1, I better use what He's given the best way I can. We can do all things through Him who gives us the strength. It's not about simply physical prosperity and me placing God in my debt. It's what God has done and what God has promised, and me loving Him and me serving Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You so much that You are a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of caring. Father, thank You that You have entrusted us the way that You have. And we pray that You'd help us to be faithful, that You'd help us to serve You, that You'd help us to honor You. Father, help us not to lose sight of what the real values and treasures are in life, but help us to realize that You are our treasure. And we need to seek those things that are above, and we need to honor You with all that we are and all that we have. It's through Christ that we pray. Amen.